Hey, I want to start off by just showing you a few pictures, and I want you to tell me what they have in common. So we'll just let them kind of roll through here a little bit. Okay. Yeah, it was okay. Anybody see a common thread here? What's that? False gods or idols. Idols. Okay. Some ancient, some modern, but they're all idols. The last one up there may be a bit questionable, but Trent Harmon was the last contestant to win the title of American Idol on the TV show by the same name. I always thought that was a very curious name for a show as well as an award. American Idol. We're taking a journey through the Old Testament prophecy of Jeremiah. And a major subject in that whole book is idolatry. And most of the people of Israel, God's people, had gone after other gods, and the one true God had enough. And he was sending the mighty Babylonian army to destroy the city of Jerusalem, utterly demolish the temple that was built to the honor of the Lord, and then deport the majority of God's people off to distant lands. That's what Jeremiah is about. And it was all because of idols. Do you think idols are a problem today? Okay, I'm glad to hear most of you say that. It depends, I guess, on how you define an idol. If you limit idols to literal objects made out of wood, stone, metal, then idolatry is maybe not a big problem, at least in the United States. But if you buy into the biblical truth that anything or anyone that takes God's rightful place in a person's life is an idol, then idolatry is still a huge problem. Idolatry isn't just something that people who live in private, uneducated cultures practice. It's not just an Old Testament problem. John Calvin, the great theologian and church leader, said that your heart and my heart is an idol factory. Wow. In other words, you and I just produce idols kind of effortlessly. We seek something or someone to worship, and we don't always choose the one true God. And idolatry looks completely different today than it did in Jeremiah's time. Idols are, at least in our country anyway, idols, again, are anything, anyone that takes God's rightful place in our lives as the one who provides fulfillment and satisfaction and security and significance. Okay. Now, someone might say, but Rick, doesn't being a follower of Jesus and a worshiper of the one true God mean that we are automatically free of the danger of worshiping idols? I wish it were that simple. The most common warning in the Bible for Christians, is not lying, gossip, adultery, stealing, murder. You know what it is? It's idolatry. The Bible says this to followers of Jesus: "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." Our hearts are idol factories? How so? Well, let's name a few. Materialism and consumerism can be an idol. You know, just accumulating far more stuff than we ever need or can use. Always and forever needing to have more, to have better, to have newer. Even if it means getting into debt way over our head. Finding greater joy and pleasure in things than in our relationship with God. Success can be an idol. It can demonstrate itself by becoming, for example, a workaholic. You know, you tell your neglected family all those long hours away from them is for their good, but really it's about you and your ego. It can demonstrate itself by making personal achievement the goal of my life, getting another degree, pursuing another promotion, chasing after another award. Success is it's a big idol in our culture. Accumulating wealth is a major idol in America today. Yes, of course money can be a blessing from God. Yes, of course He wants us to meet our own needs and not to be dependent on others. But when increasing your net worth by whatever means possible becomes the focus of your life, and using the excuse of saving to withhold the tithe or to give gifts to the poor, or even making investing for retirement the primary focus of your life, something good has become something evil. An idol is anything or anyone that I love more than God, want more than God, desire more than God, treasure more than God, enjoy more than God. An idol can be another human being, a romantic partner, a spouse, a child. An idol can be a celebrity, a hobby, you know, slavishly following a sports team of some kind. An idol can be sexual stimulation. An idol can be an image of yourself that you try to project to others on and through social media. Yeah. The list of potential and very real idols is almost limitless. And folks, what we have to remember is that they tempt Christians as much as non-Christians. So, how did Jeremiah address this rampant idolatry in his day and time? Well, yes, he denounced it vigorously, but he did something else that maybe seems a little counterintuitive. He talked about God's greatness a lot. And I want to look at two passages this morning where that really becomes very evident. First of all, if you would, turn with me in your Bible, on your tablet, your phone, or the book itself, whatever. And let's look at Jeremiah chapter 10. I want to read a passage there. And then I want us to go over to chapter 32 in Jeremiah and read a second passage. So first of all, Jeremiah chapter 10, beginning at verse 6. Jeremiah is speaking here. Here's what he says. No one is like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is mighty in power. Who should not revere you, O King of the nations? This is your due. Among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is no one like you. They are all senseless and foolish. They are taught by worthless wooden idols. Hammered silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. What the craftsmen and goldsmith have made is then dressed in blue and purple, all made by skilled workers. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the eternal King. When He is angry, the earth trembles. The nations cannot endure His wrath. Tell them this: these gods who did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. But God made the earth by His power. He founded the world by His wisdom and stretched out the heavens by His understanding. When He thunders, the waters and the heavens roar. He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain and brings out the wind from His storehouses. Everyone is senseless and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is shamed by his idols. His images are a fraud. They have no breath in them. They are worthless. The objects of mockery, when their judgment comes, they will perish. He who is the portion of Jacob is not like these, for he is the maker of all things, including Israel, the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord Almighty is his name. And then if you would, let's flip over to chapter 32, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 17 in that chapter. Jeremiah 32, and beginning at verse 17. Again, Jeremiah is speaking, and here's what he says. Ah, sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You show love to thousands, but bring the punishment for the father's sins into the laps of their children after them. O great and powerful God, whose name is the Lord Almighty, great are your purposes and mighty are your deeds. Your eyes are open to all the ways of men. You reward everyone according to his conduct and as his deeds deserve. You perform miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt and have continued them to this day, both in Israel and among all mankind, and have gained the renown that is still yours. Verse 21, you brought your people Israel out of Egypt with signs and wonders by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with great terror. You gave them this land you had sworn to give their forefathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. They came in and took possession of it, but they did not obey you or follow your law. They did not do what you commanded them to do. So you brought all this disaster upon them. So what's Jeremiah doing here? Well, he is comparing the one true God with the helplessness of these idols that the people of Israel were preferring over the one true God. And Jeremiah, he just underlines the incredible foolishness of any and all kinds of idolatry. He reveals how absurd, how evil it is to put anything or anyone in the place that only God should have. And so he kind of asked a rhetorical question. When you and I have the privilege of worshiping and serving the incredibly great one true God, why would you ever settle for anything or anyone else? So this morning, I want us to just shine a spotlight on six examples of God's greatness that are found in the passages that we just read together. Okay, here we go. First of all, God is incomparable. Incomparable. Jeremiah said, Lord, there is no one like you. For you are great and your name is full of power. Who would not fear you, O King of nations? That title belongs to you alone. Among all the wise people of the earth and in all the kingdoms of the world, there is no one like you. In other words, the God presented in the Bible cannot be compared to any other God. He is incomparable. The Bible teaches us here and elsewhere that our God is so unique, so special, so one of a kind that he cannot properly be compared to any other so-called God. And unlike false gods, he actually exists and his power is both real and limitless. You know, because of the kind of country that we are, with fairness and we want to give everybody their due, I would guess that most Americans assume, for example, that Allah, the God worshipped by Muslims, is just the same being as the God of the Bible, just has a different name. No. Okay. No, Allah is certainly not the same being as the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. You cannot compare the God of the Bible to Allah or Buddha or the many gods of Hinduism. And by way of comparison, idols don't represent a real God, and their power is an illusion. As Jeremiah pointed out, he said, do not be afraid of such gods, for they can neither harm you nor do you any good. They're kind of zeros. Okay? How can you possibly compare, Jeremiah saying, a false god or an idol to the one true God? How can you compare the power, the wisdom, the understanding of the Lord to the total absence of any kind of strength or intelligence or ability offered by idols? Well, here's a second example of God's greatness. Not only is he incomparable, but God is incomprehensible. Incomprehensible. And Jeremiah here, he ties God's greatness to God's creative power. And he says, but the Lord made the earth by his power, and he preserves it by his wisdom. With his own understanding, he stretched out the heavens. But the God of Israel is no idol. He is the creator of everything that exists. O sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth by your strong hand and powerful arm. Nothing is too hard for you. And then over in the New Testament, Paul, the great Christian leader, makes really kind of the same observation. He says, for ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and the sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, so they have no excuse for not knowing God. In other words, the created universe, the natural world around us that we wake up to every morning, displays God's power every day. It reveals that there is a God and that his power is immense. It is incomprehensible power. And all the more reason then to reject idols. Can you really believe, Jeremiah is asking, can you really believe that a little object that someone has made out of stone or wood or metal put all of this that you see together and makes it continue to work together? Or to modern day idolaters, you know, not maybe just an object, but those things we were talking about earlier, what pathetic God are you going to put in the place of the one true God who put all of the natural world and the universe together by his power? You know, recently I read Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Creation, and he went around and he interviewed leading scientists about scientific evidence that points toward God. And, you know, if you know people who think that life just happened of its own accord, poof, just, you know, just happened, they need to read this book, okay? One of the chapters is about the incredible uniqueness of the planet that we live on that has allowed life to flourish. Earth's location, its size, its composition, its structure, its atmosphere, its temperature, its internal dynamics, and all the intricate cycles are essential and are exquisitely and precariously designed for life. For example, if the Earth's distance from the sun was moved just 5% this way or 5% that way, no life would be possible on the planet. If our Earth's orbit around the sun were not an almost perfect circle, it wouldn't be able to sustain the temperatures and predictable climates that come as the result of that orbit. In other words, we wouldn't have life as you know it. The temperature swings would be far too great. And so the more that you know about the natural world, the more that you know about the universe, the more you will marvel at God's incomprehensible power. Creation itself, the natural world itself, manifests the greatness of God to us every day of our lives if we'll have eyes to see it and recognize it. I love the story about this little three-year-old girl who was raised in an atheistic family. No church contact at all, no Bible in the home. And so one day she asked her father, where did the world come from? And he answered, you know, in very strict, naturalistic, evolutionary terms. And then he added, kind of as an afterthought, he said, now there are some people who say that all this comes from a very powerful being, and they call him God. And at this little girl, his daughter, started dancing around the room with joy, and she said, I knew what you were telling me wasn't true. It's him. It's him. Anne Lamont is another author, and she also was raised by a dad who was a devout atheist. In fact, imagine this, all the children in her family, her siblings, had to agree to a contract to that effect when they were 2 or 3 years old, that they would be atheists also. But she started backsliding from the atheist faith. Hey, you can backslide from just about, you can backslide from Christianity. You can also backslide from being an atheist. And Anne Lamott backslid from being an atheist into faith in Jesus Christ. She says, even when I was a child, I knew that when I said hello, someone heard. Someone heard. God is incomprehensible. Jeremiah points to a third example of God's greatness. God is irrefutable. Irrefutable. It's a small statement by Jeremiah, but an important one. Don't miss it. But the Lord is the only true God. He is the living God. He is the everlasting King. And by irrefutable, I mean that God is the only God that is authentic, genuine, and real. He is the only one who truly exists. The only God that truly exists. Now that begs some interesting questions. Were the idols that Jeremiah blasted and condemned 2,600 years ago real in any true way, or were they just imaginary? Well, in one sense, yes, idolatry was and is a very real, powerful, spiritual force of great evil. So in that sense, yes. But in another sense, the answer is definitely no. The false gods of the Old Testament, such as Baal or Asherah, were never real gods. The idols that people worship today are not real gods. Here's what the Bible says. We all know that an idol is not really a god and that there is only one God. They're just the works of people's hands and people's imaginations. And Jeremiah said that idol worship was, frankly, a stupid thing to do and that it makes you stupid. Okay? And the Bible says, claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools. And instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, they worshiped idols. You really believe, Jeremiah is asking, that some object that you made yourself or another human being made with his or her own hands has some kind of life and power of its own? You really believe that this object deserves your worship? Well, here's a related question, because again, it goes to our American sense of fairness, and everybody ought to just love everybody and accept everybody's religion. Everybody's religion is equal, and everybody's valid, and everything's just wonderful. Are all the other gods that human beings worship today throughout the world real in any true way, or are they simply imaginary? Well, again, you can answer that question both yes and no. Approximately 1.6 billion people in the world, about 23% of the world's population, worship Allah, the God of the Muslims. Allah does not actually exist. Are we confused about that? He does not actually exist. He is not real or true in the sense that the God of the Bible is real and true. But yes, there is a kind of a spirituality in the false religion of Islam that is certainly real. Okay? Approximately 1.1 billion people in the world, about 15% of the world's population, worship the pantheon of gods that make up the Hindu faith. Last count, about 300 million gods. Okay? None of those gods actually exist. They're figments of people's imagination. But again, there is, yes, a kind of a spirituality in the false religion of Hinduism that is very real. There are 2.2 billion people in the world, about 31% of the world's population, that identify as followers of Jesus. And I wish I could believe all of us worship the one true God in the Bible. But the fact is, folks, that we can end up worshiping and serving false gods just as well. some of the very ones that I mentioned earlier today. How, folks, how we need to be aware and remember and on guard that things like materialism and accumulating wealth and money and success can become idols, false gods. And they are no gods. They're not God things. They can't provide us with any true security or significance or fulfillment. There is only one true God. And He alone is worthy of our worship simply because He is the only one who is God. Here's a fourth example of God's greatness. God is infinite. God is infinite. Again, it's small, but it's just a significant statement by Jeremiah. But God is the real thing, the living God, the eternal God. You see, idols in any and every form represent a false God, a lifeless God, a non-existent God. Our God is actually alive, and He's eternally alive. And He's not just alive for a really long period of time, like billions or even millions of years, whatever. Our God is infinite. And folks, I got to admit, this is hard to get my brain around, but it's what the Bible teaches. He was never created or born. He's just always been there. He will never die. He'll never cease to exist. He will always just be there. And that insight into God gets at that personal name for God that was revealed to Moses way back in Exodus. I am who I am. And that name points to the fact that the one true God actually lives, and He lives eternally. God isn't derived from anything or anyone. He's not dependent on anything or anybody. And He is the living spring of His own energy. He's the ground of His own existence. And God is totally independent of you and me. He doesn't need you and me for anything. I mean, wouldn't it be completely reasonable to expect such a great, mind-boggling God to be totally indifferent to you and me as human beings? Why would we even matter to Him? But the Bible tells us a very different story, doesn't it? God was and is anything but indifferent to you and for me. He's been vitally involved with us yesterday, today, and He will be tomorrow. A fifth example of God's greatness. God is immeasurable. And what that simply means is that God is sovereign. He and His power or authority is unlimited, boundless, immeasurable in every conceivable way. And Jeremiah assumed that truth about God, and he praised Him for it. He writes, "Who would not fear you, O King of nations?" I'm going to come back to that. That's important. O King of nations. That title belongs to you alone. Among all the wise people of the earth and in all the kingdoms of the world, there is no one like you. Oh, Sovereign Lord, there's that word, Sovereign Lord. You made the heavens and the earth by your strong hand and your powerful arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You see, folks, most of the people back in Jeremiah's day, including the people of Israel, believed in what you would call local gods. What does that mean? Well, in Jeremiah's day, many people thought that each nation or country had their own god. So suppose the state of Ohio was its own nation, okay? And suppose the states that were surrounding Ohio, Michigan, Indiana, Pennsylvania, Kentucky, West Virginia, were their own separate nations. Well, back in Jeremiah's day, most people would have believed there was an Ohio God. And then there would be a different God for Michigan and a different God for Pennsylvania and a different God for Indiana. So Israel had the Lord as its God, but Babylon, Egypt, Assyria, Moab, whoever, they had their own gods. And those gods had power, they had authority or sovereignty over and in their own nations, but not so much beyond the borders of their own countries. And so Jeremiah had to remind God's people of a truth that is taught all over the Old Testament. Their God was not a local God. He was not a local God. He was the one true God. He was the only God. He was the real king over all the surrounding nations. And no, these nations did not recognize him as such, but that didn't change the reality. The God of the Bible was and he is sovereign. Sovereign. Folks, I don't pretend to understand God's sovereignty or how unlimited and boundless he is. But I am grateful, aren't you, that he is not just a local God? The God that you and I worship, he's not just Rick Bruce's God. He's not just Carl Road Baptist's God. He's not the God who is just sovereign over the United States. The Bible teaches that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is God over and in every nation, every people group across the globe, every even human organization on the planet. You mean even and in places like North Korea? Yeah. Syria? Iran? God is sovereign over human organizations like ISIS and Al-Qaeda? Yes. They don't worship him. They don't recognize his sovereignty. But that doesn't change the facts. Jeremiah had to remind God's people that God's power is unlimited, it's boundless, it's immeasurable. And folks, I think it's a message that you and I need to hear and receive and continue to believe today. Because folks, sometimes outward appearances kind of test our faith a little bit, doesn't it? I mean, we just saw 28 Christians in Egypt killed on a bus. And you say, where's God? Is he really in control here? And so despite the outward appearances to the contrary, despite the presence of great evil, despite wholesale rejection of the God of the Bible today, whether it's in our own country or in different places around the world, the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is going to have the last word. He can't be voted out. He's not going to resign. No one's going to mount a successful coup d'etat against him. He is the one and the only king of the nations. He alone is the sovereign Lord. In C.S. Lewis's children's series, The Chronicles of Narnia, Lucy and her siblings met a majestic lion named Aslan in the enchanted land of Narnia. And Aslan is the Jesus figure in those wonderful stories. And making a return visit a year later, the children discovered that everything had changed radically, and they quickly became lost. And after a whole bunch of really dreadful events, Lucy finally spots Aslan in a forest clearing. And she looks up into his large, wise face, and he says to her, "Welcome, child." And Lucy said, "Aslan, you're bigger." And Aslan says, "That's because you're older, little one." "Not because you are," Lucy asked him. "I'm not," said Aslan. "But each year you grow, you'll find me bigger." And isn't that the case with so many of us here today? Every year we grow, we find Jesus bigger in his grace, bigger in his goodness, bigger in his love, bigger in his faithfulness. Our God is immeasurable. Well, here's a final truth about the greatness of our God, just to think about today. God is incorruptible. Incorruptible. And Jeremiah reminds God's people back then and today about God's character and the fact. When I say that God is corruptible, what I mean is that God has ultimate and perfect integrity. Integrity. Jeremiah says, "You show unfailing love to thousands, but you also bring the consequences of one's generation's sins upon the next. You are the great and powerful God, the Lord of heaven's armies. Great are your purposes and mighty are your deeds. Your eyes are open to the ways of all mankind. You reward each person according to their conduct and as their deeds deserve. So on the one hand, you're getting a picture of God's character here. You see, on the one hand, God is loving, he's gracious, and he's merciful beyond comprehension. On the other hand, God always upholds what is just and right because he is the judge of the universe. God has full and perfect integrity. Now, because Jeremiah lived some 600 years before Jesus, he could only proclaim God's integrity in kind of a limited way. Jeremiah could not have known fully what God was going to do through and in his son Jesus. But you and I know. And we know because we're on the other side of the cross and the empty tomb. And the fact is that at the cross, God's love and God's justice came together in a marvelous way. Because God didn't just overlook your sin or mine. He didn't just arbitrarily dismiss it and say, "Eh, no big deal, doesn't matter." Oh no, it did matter. And God did justice to it. He judged your sin and mine by allowing Jesus to pay the penalty of death for it. And so that is love, grace, and mercy that leaves us speechless. And so it's at the cross, folks, that we see the greatest demonstration of God's integrity. He was both loving and just. He was both gracious and righteous. He was both merciful and holy, all at the same time. Our God is incorruptible. You know, if there's anybody here today that insists on standing before God on the basis of your own supposed merits and your own pathetic, flawed goodness, God will let you do that on the final day of judgment. I mean, if you reject Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, that's your only other option when you stand before God. But with the utmost confidence on the basis of God's word, I will tell you that not one man and not one woman will ever enter heaven on that basis. That is precisely why Jesus came, why Jesus died, why Jesus rose again. You know, I read an amazing quote by Michael Bloomberg, the former mayor of New York City. Very intelligent man, very capable man, very wealthy man, billionaire. And in a recent interview, he pointed to his work on gun safety, obesity, getting people to stop smoking. And he said this with a grin. Maybe he was joking, but I don't know. "I'm telling you, if there is a God, when I get to heaven, I'm not stopping to be interviewed. I'm heading straight in. I have earned my place in heaven. It's not even close." Now, folks, we're a little shocked by that, but I want to tell you something. That's what most people who live around you believe. That's what most people believe. So, a very intelligent man, a very capable man, a very wealthy man, but when it comes to the most simple, basic, central truth about God and how to have a relationship with him, Michael Bloomberg is a fool. God is incorruptible. We come to him on his terms, not on our own terms. And God doesn't grade on a curve. He doesn't overlook anything. And in and through Jesus, he is both perfectly loving and perfectly just. God has full and perfect integrity. He's incorruptible. Author Joshua Harris tells an interesting story that's kind of comical and kind of sad all at the same time. But he knew a young woman personally who believed that the stars were actually little tiny pinpricks of light on the ceiling. And she didn't just believe this when she was in elementary school. She continued to believe this when she was in college. And she was a very intelligent girl. I don't know, maybe she missed that week in science class when they talked about stars. I don't know, but she really thought that the stars were just, you know, kind of right up there in the ceiling, right above her head. And so she was talking to Joshua one time, and I've just learned recently that stars are really far, far away. And Josh was kind of incredulous, and he said, what do you mean? He said, I just thought the stars were kind of up there in the ceiling, in a little tiny pinpricks of light. But they're not. They're really far, far away. And Josh just kind of stood there with his mouth open, and he said, what did you think before? I just thought there were little dots up on the ceiling. Now, I've been talking about the doctrine of God today. God's attributes, what God is like. Why spend time doing that? For the same reason that we don't think of stars as being little tiny pinpricks of light on the ceiling above our head. And folks, we live in a world and we live in a culture whose thinking and knowledge about God is about on that level. Very small God, very little God, very limited God, so much about God that is inaccurate and wrong. And if they even think about God at all, their knowledge of God is inaccurate. It's wrong. And that's so sad because, folks, there is nothing more important about you or me than what we think about God. It determines all of your life, what you think about God and who He is. And we need to remember again as God's people who this is that we worship and acknowledge, not just on Sunday mornings, but every day of our lives. God is incomparable. He's incomprehensible. He's irrefutable. He is infinite. He is immeasurable. And our God is incorruptible. So let's continue to count the ways and remember the greatness of God, even though we know we can't even name all the ways God is great or ever come to the end of any list. That's the God that we serve and the God that we worship. Let's bow together in prayer. Father God, we've just been thinking about you today. And Lord, we admit that even as people that have been brought into your kingdom through your grace and your love, sometimes our own ideas about you can be wrong. And we just need to remember again who you are and how great you are and what it means to live in that awareness each and every day. Father, we live in a world, we live in a culture, we have people in our neighborhoods, in our families, in places we work and go to school that their idea of God is just wrong. And that so affects their lives and how they live it. Father, we're not going to judge them. If it wasn't for your grace, we would be in the same boat. We just ask for the opportunity in love and in grace to be able to share with them what your word says about God, and get them to think about who God is and how much he loves them and how much he has done for them. So, Father, we just want to take a moment to bless and to praise and to honor you for the great, great God that you are. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.